Well, I was amazed at how many of you, this was your first trip to Glenary. What a day to have as your first day. My first day was in a July, and it wasn't snowing. In fact, one lady who lived here in Colorado Springs all her life said that she had seen snow on the ground every day, I mean every month of the year except one, July. Can you imagine having snow on the ground in August? Being from Texas and Oklahoma originally, we never even think snow in August. That's the hottest month of the year. But I can remember, and Richard, you were probably here at the staff conference in 1974 when we had our last all-U.S. Navigator staff conference. It was the last time that the staff were so small that we could all meet here at Glenary. Since then, the work has just exploded, and there's no way we could get everybody in here. But 1974 was the last year for an all-U.S. Navigator staff conference. And on the 10th of June, we had 10 inches of snow. I remember that over the years because it was the 10th of June and 10 inches of snow. But I first came out here to the Glen in the summer of 1954. We had just bought Glenary in the fall of 1953. And at that time, I was a sophomore at Baylor University. And we had a huge navigator group on the campus there the first 2 years I was at Baylor. In fact, the first conference I ever went to was in April of 53 at a conference grounds up at Denton, Texas. And Doss Trotman and his wife Lila were there speaking. In fact, I often tell people that that I probably had the worst attitude of anybody I ever know going to my first Navigator conference. I'm sure that none of you came with the attitude that I had when I went to my first conference, which just shows the grace of God, God's ability to bless. But my parents, I grew up in a home where my mother and dad were both very committed Christians long before I was born. And mother and dad had lost their first child. He had something that if he were born today, they could take care of it very easily. They could just change his blood. He was what was called a blue baby. And he only lived about 3 or 4 hours, and then he died. And they buried him out in this little cemetery there outside a little small town in the panhandle of Texas called Dodsonville back then. Now they call it Dodson. But this little town had a little cemetery out there in the sand, and it's a very interesting experience for me to go back to that cemetery today where my maternal grandmother and grandfather and where my father's buried and where my older brother's buried, and to look at that tombstone and see my name on it, because he was Jim White, and had he lived, I'd be something else. And it gives me a very strange feeling to realize that here I've lived 52, almost 53 years, and he only lived 3 hours. And I cannot understand. That's the sovereignty of God. Why God let him be shaped and formed in my mother's womb. He lived 3 hours, and then he went on to be with the Lord, and I've lived now 53 years. But mother and dad were deeply hurt over losing that first baby. And then I came along in 1934. And when I was almost two, I came down with bronchial pneumonia. And that was in the days when pneumonia was the killer of children. They didn't have antibiotics, and many children died of pneumonia. And we lived in a little two-room house there in this little town of about 300 people called Dodsonville. And this little country doctor came out of the back room and told my mother and my dad and my maternal grandmother that he didn't think I could live through the night, that I was already beginning to turn blue from lack of oxygen. But he said, I'll do everything I can. And he went back in, and all night long he stood over me with his finger in my throat, keeping my windpipe open. And meanwhile, mother and dad and my grandmother knelt in the living room out of desperation, because they'd already lost one child, and here they were about to lose another, and they could do absolutely nothing about it. There were no human resources available to them, except a doctor who said it's beyond him. So mother and dad prayed, and they said, God, if you'll save his life, you can have him. Now, I didn't know that until I was a junior in high school and had already been a Christian for 4 years, and my mother shared that testimony in a prayer meeting one night in our church. But it explained a lot of what God had done in my life over the years. I remember going to church every time the doors opened. My parents were there at two meetings on Sunday morning, two meetings on Sunday night, one on Wednesday night. And just like you brush your teeth a couple of times a day and eat three meals a day, I never remember any of us ever complaining about going to church. You just didn't. It's just what you did. And so by the time I was 12 years old, I could have answered most simple examinations on the Bible. I had sat through hours of instruction. But my life was as dead as a lamp that wasn't plugged into the wall. I probably knew more about the Bible than any other kid at school. I was more faithful in going to church, but my life was no different than any of the other kids. I could swear and curse with the best of them. I could tell the stories that they told just as bad as they told. And I don't know if you can understand this, but living that double life of going to church and knowing a lot about God and then going out and just living your natural life set up a tremendous emotional conflict within me, of just knowing that I was a hypocrite. And yet there was no power there to live the life I knew to live. And it got so bad that I couldn't concentrate on my studies. My grades were low. I had no friends because I was so turned inward that I had nothing to give others, and so they didn't like being around me because I was self-centered. And I think it set up some psychosomatic things in my life because I was sick all the time. In fact, by the time I was 12, I had had pneumonia 6 times. When you look at my lungs even today, under x-ray, there's just cobwebs on them because of the enlarged bronchial tubes in my lungs. Later on in high school, because of some intense activity in track and football and basketball, I built up my lungs, and so I've rarely been sick in the last 40 years, hardly any at all. But I went through this, and the thing that really intensified my frustration was when I was 8 years old, my dad left to go in the Navy and spent 3 years out in the South Pacific during World War II. And I can remember on my 9th birthday receiving a letter from my dad saying, son, you're the oldest male in the house. I had 2 twin brothers, 2 years younger than I. And across the street, my mother's brother's wife and her 2 little children lived, and next door was my maternal grandmother. So Dad wrote and said, you are the oldest man in the house, and I want you to take care of Mother and the twins and Ma Hill and Aunt Gracie and D and K. I don't know if you can understand this too, but for a dad to put confidence in a 9-year-old boy saying, you're in charge, take care of people, boy, you take that seriously. And so from the very early years of my life, I've had a sense of responsibility for people, and yet I wasn't even a Christian. And that intensified my guilt of not having the wherewithal to do what I was supposed to do. And I can remember the day when the telegram came from the military saying my mother's brother was killed in the invasion of Normandy. He stepped on a mine as they were hitting the beach at Normandy. He stepped on a mine and was just blown to pieces. The telegram came and everybody began to cry in the home and weep and wail. And I remember walking around in the backyard saying, now, Jim, you've got to stay strong. You can't cry. You've got to be the leaning post that they can all lean on. Well, I wasn't even a Christian. 9 years old. this was a tremendously hard time in my life. As I look back in my life over 52 years, that age 8 to 12 is just dark to me. because it was so miserable, so frustrating. But my dad came home in the spring of 1946, and he was a great dad. He was always at my ball games, always affirming me, always building me up. He was a great pal. And my life leveled out, and that summer of 1946, I went to a camp, and I was sitting on the back row with about 300 other young people in an outdoor meeting. Meanwhile, we had moved over into Oklahoma, a little town called Hollis. And here, every Sunday, I would go to church, and I'd hear the pastor preach the gospel, and then he'd give an invitation like Billy Graham does at the end of his crusade meeting. This pastor would do the same thing in our church. And I'd always sit in the back row, and I'd try to block out everything he was saying, because every time spiritual truth came to me, it just reminded me of what I was not, and I was miserable. And I would want to do something about it, and so I would grip the back of the seat, and I'd pray, God, if you'll let him sing one more verse, I'll go forward. But I never did that. And for about 2 or 3 years, that went on, and I had become quite hardened. And I went over to this camp, and some other boys and I pulled the back bench out away from the others so we could just get as far away from the preacher as possible. And that night he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a very simple message. I'd heard it hundreds of times, that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was all man, but he was all God. He was the invisible. He was the visible expression of the invisible God. And he came down into the world to tell us that God loved us, to teach us what God wanted us to know, to model how that life could be lived. And then he died on the cross to take away our sins and rose again from the dead in order that he might go back to heaven and send the Holy Spirit into the life of someone who would believe, so that with that instruction that Jesus gave and that model that he lived, now, with that in my mind, the power of the Holy Spirit would enable me to live a supernatural life called the Christian life. Dick Halverson says the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. It's impossible to live the Christian life if you don't have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to teach us, to enlighten us, to empower us. And that night, on July 3rd of 1946, sitting back there, my pastor, who was not preaching that night, but he was a man I greatly admired. In fact, I'd often said, if I ever become a Christian, I want to be one like Frank. And that night, he was led of God to walk around behind us all. And I saw him going around behind the trees, and I thought, I wonder where he's going. And I was standing there, everybody else was singing. And I felt his hand right here on this shoulder. And I looked around into these dark, brown, compassionate eyes. And Frank just said very gently, but very directly, with love just beaming from his face, he said, Jimmy, wouldn't you like to be a Christian? And that night, everything within me just responded, yes. And as I lifted my right foot to walk forward in that meeting to make a public confession of my faith before Christ, as I lifted my foot, just overwhelming joy and peace and quietness fled into my soul. And I went forward and gave my commitment, told the minister down there that I was receiving Jesus. And I tell people I know I was saved because we were sleeping on those old army cots, the kind with the little wooden thing around. You all don't have these anymore, I don't think. But they had kind of ducking in between, you know, and you unfold them and you sleep in the, you know, with this board all the way around, see. Well, we slept on those, and a kid came to camp that night that didn't have a cot. And so two of us slipped our cots together, and I volunteered to sleep in the middle. And here I was, racked out on that board right in the middle of my back, just stretched out, looking up into that beautiful July sky, and for the first time in 12 years, having peace. Knowing that my sins were forgiven. The things I'd done wrong that I shouldn't. And let me tell you, there was a lot of filth in my life during those years that I don't even like to think about, things for which I'm ashamed. But I've repented of those things. I told God I'm sorry for those things. And they do not condemn me. There's no judgment on my life. I'm cleansed. I'm forgiven. And I began to walk the Christian life as I was 12. And the first 3 years of my life were kind of up and down, up and down. And my pastor came to me between my freshman and sophomore year in high school. And he said, Jim, you know, you could take the dips and curves out of your Christian life if you'd get up every morning and read your Bible and pray a little bit before you go to school. And I started doing that in the winter of 1949. I used to come home tired from school because of athletics. And I'd study a little bit after supper. But then I'd go to bed about 8 or 8:30 and get up and in the morning translate my Latin or do my algebra or study my history. And so I started setting my alarm just a little early, and I got up and started reading my Bible and praying, and it made a world of difference in my life. Instead of my life becoming like this, I just began to grow. There began to be a confidence in my life, a sense of God's presence, a sense of His being pleasing with me. And so I was planning to be a doctor. I thought I'd been praying for some missionaries, and I decided God wanted me to be a medical missionary. So all the way through high school, I was intending to study medicine. In fact, the doctor in our little town several times had me scrub up with him for surgery. And I'd go in and hold some of the stuff for him while he cut people open and did surgery on them. So I was really into it. And then during my freshman year at Baylor, I had this roommate who had been raised an only child, but greatly overprotected. Greatly overprotected. So when we moved in together into this freshman men's dorm, I became his father. And every time I turned around, I stepped on him. I mean, he would find out what classes I was going to take, then he took those classes. When I went to lunch, he was at lunch. Now, this went on for about 6 or 8 months. And I'm telling you, it was driving me up the wall because my folks had given me my independence very early in life. They trusted me. They never told me what time to be in at night. They would ask me, what time are you coming in? And then expected me to hold to my own standard. But Mom and Dad never said, now what were you doing tonight? And you were with who? And what was she like? And what did you do with her? And anything like that, see? They never did that. And so I just kind of felt free. I felt liberty. And yet with responsibility. So here was this person just attaching himself to me. And it was choking me. And a guy came to me one night at church, and he said, hey, you're going to the conference. And I said, what conference? And he said, the Navigator Conference. And I said, well, I never heard of the Navigators. And he said, yeah, he said, the big man himself's going to be there. And I said, well, big man, who's that? And he said, oh, Dawson Trotman. Haven't you heard of Dawson Trotman? And I said, no. And so he told me all about Dawson. He got me all psyched up. I thought, I want to go to that conference. So I signed up and I paid my registration fee. And this was in early 1953. And so as soon as my roommate heard I was going, he signed up. And the very week that we were to go, I came down with a pretty bad chest cold. And I thought, you know, I just don't feel like going to that conference. But what I'd like to happen is for my roommate to go to that conference, and I'm going to stay home and just have a weekend of peace and quiet in my room. So I planned it very, very subtly. I waited until the very last minute when we had to head for the bus. Then I walked in the room and I said, Tom, look, why don't you go on to the conference? I'm really feeling bad. And I think I'll stay here this weekend and get some rest and try to shake this cold. But you go on, and when you come back, tell me about it. He didn't say a word. He just went over, opened his suitcase, and started unpacking. I said, hold it, hold it. I said, wait a minute. Tom, I am going to the conference. I thought maybe at the conference we might be assigned to different housing units or something. And so I was really just boiling inside, and I said, wait! And I grabbed my suitcase down, I opened it up, I started throwing stuff in. And here we went over to the bus. I was so bent out of shape, so bitter, so resentful, so ticked. Anything you want to say, I had it. And that was the atmosphere of my heart going to my first NAV conference. You know, it's just the grace of God that I was blessed. But the Lord so spoke to my heart. You see, my mother and I in high school had a little evangelistic deal where I would invite one of my classmates or one of my teammates home for dinner. And my pastor had given me 10 verses that you can lead someone to Christ. And so I had written them in the back of my Bible, the references. And so I would invite this classmate or teammate home for dinner, and mother would feed him steak and apple pie and all this. And then as I was driving this person home, at a certain place, I'd say, "Bill, would you like to know how I became a Christian?" Well, what could he say? You know, he had my mother's apple pie and steak in his stomach. And, I mean, you know, he'd have to say yes, and so he'd say yes. So about that time, we'd be at a park, and I'd pull over and park at this park, and I'd give him my little testimony, and then I'd read him those 10 verses of Scripture, and then I'd say, "Does this make sense to you? Have you ever done this before? Is there any reason you couldn't do this tonight?" And so during my senior year, with Mom's cooperation with me, we led 10 of my high school classmates to Christ. And I'd introduce them to my pastor, and he'd baptize them, and we'd plunk them in the Sunday school, and then I'd go out to get another one, see. But when I went off to college that freshman year, not one of those 10 was going on with God. They'd all backslid. So I was very disillusioned with evangelism. I thought, it doesn't work. They pray, they receive Jesus, but they fall out. They go back to their old way of life, and yet they heard the gospel. So I was disillusioned. But when I met Doss at that weekend conference, and he started talking about spiritual pediatrics, about how when a little baby's born, you feed them for a number of years, you instruct them, you model for them, you correct them, and you guide them until they come to where they can walk independent and get married and raise their own kids. And he said, that's what the church has done so long with new converts. You don't take care of them. And I thought, yeah, that's what I didn't do. Now, I was still having my morning quiet times, but I never called Bill and Sam and Terry and offered to go over and have a quiet time with them in the morning or help them memorize Scripture. I didn't do that. And I thought, that's what was wrong. And that's how God led me into the NAV work. Pretty soon, medicine just eclipsed with me. I realized I didn't want to be a doctor, but I just wanted to give the rest of my life to helping people come to know Christ. And then in small groups, but especially one-on-one, to help them grow so that they in turn can turn around and help somebody else. And so in my sophomore year in Baylor, the NAV rep on the campus, and by the way, at that one conference I went to, that first one, there were over 100 students from Baylor that went to that conference. Looking back now, I'm just amazed. I've rarely been on a college campus where there's 100 students from one campus go to a NAV conference. But that was the only work, really, in the state of Texas at that time. During the first part of my freshman year, in about October or November of 1953, this NAV rep came by and he told me about Glen Eyrie. He said, "We've got this opportunity to get this beautiful piece of property out in Colorado that's evaluated at $1,670,000, and we can buy it for $340,000, and yet we've only got about 3 more weeks, and would you like to have a part in this?" And I remember sitting out on the curb, and I went in and got my checkbook, and I'd saved a little money because I had a part-time job, and so I wrote out a check and gave it to him so I could have a piece of the rock. Then the next summer we had a conference here at the Glen, and there were none of these drapes, there was none of this carpet. In fact, this castle had been boarded up for several years before the Navigators got it. But I'm telling you, I had never heard singing in my life like I heard in this castle in those early years. Now, the carpets and the drapes are beautiful, but in a sense, they kind of muffle, they kind of are acoustical, and they muffle the sound. Before we got this stuff in here, you could open these windows on a summer night, and many times I would come late to the meeting. I'd go over and sit on the rocks over there and listen to the singing coming out, echoing over these rocks. And little did General Palmer know when he came in here in the late 1800s and built this beautiful 68-room castle. By the way, he was a Quaker, a very dedicated, committed Christian man. And someone during the week will tell you the story about the place, but I've been back here now many summers since then, and many times during the year. In fact, I've lived here on three occasions. And it was in my wife. I met my wife down at room 203. She had just moved here in the April of 1958, and I was giving a tour through the castle, showing everybody, and that room was called the Gold Room. It was the only room in the castle that had drapes and carpet. So we'd knock on the door when we were giving tours, and if there was no one in, we'd open the door and show them the Gold Room. And we said someday we hope to be able to outfit the whole castle with drapes and carpets, but right now this is kind of a little idea of what we're going to do, you see. Well, I knocked on the door, and this girl opened the door, and I kind of was taken back and forgot what I was there for. And she had just brought her suitcase in and set it down, and I introduced myself and told her we were just wanting to look at the room for a minute, and then we'd get out of her way. Well, Jerry and I got acquainted, and 2.5 years later, we were married. In fact, we stood right down at the end of this hall here, great hall, and we said our vows. Lauren Sanny tied the knot on us, and now this next April, we will celebrate our 26th wedding anniversary. Her name is Jerry, and God gave us Rodney when we were in our first navigator assignment at the University of Nebraska with the Cornhuskers. So Rodney's a Cornhusker. And then we went to Washington, D.C., and there is where I had the navigator work at the University of Maryland and the Naval Academy. And Valerie, who's now 23, she was born there. And today she's married to a wonderful young man, a man that I had spent a great deal of time with and man-to-man before I even knew he was interested in her. And they just live a mile from us down in Norman. Our oldest son, Rod, is a short-term missionary over in Ghana, West Africa, and will finish this summer and come home. Then we have Jimmy, who was born during our six-year stay over in Nairobi, Kenya, East Africa. And Jimmy's today 16. He's a junior in high school, and a very lovable, winsome young guy that just wraps himself around your heart. He's going through some deep struggles these days. He's kind of figuring out what he believes. And needless to say, these last 2.5 years have been very hard on my wife and me, seeing him go through those struggles. Also knowing that a move that we had made helped precipitate some of the confusion in his life. Oswald Chambers says, sometimes your obedience to God will cost others more than it costs you. And if you're not careful, you'll let your sympathies enter in and you'll wind up being a traitor to Jesus Christ if you don't let God come along and meet other people's needs who've had to pay a price because you obeyed God. That's been very hard. But in the last 3 months, God's given Jerry and me a deep peace that he is working, that he's going to speak to Jimmy's heart. And he's not out into anything gross or anything, but he just has about zilch spiritual interest. And yet the irony of it all is that the person he admires more than anybody in the world is his 24-year-old brother, who's a missionary. Hey, those two boys are just like that. But but if the Lord lays it on your heart to pray for Jimmy, during a vacuum time when I was traveling a lot these last 3 years, and he was living out in the country, and he's a very sociable young man. He loves people. He loves to be around people, but he couldn't drive, and he was isolated out in the country. And the first year, he cried a lot, wanting to go back, wished he lived back in Norman, where he had friends and his dog and all that, and his brother and sister. Then the second year, he just began to harden. And in that vacuum, he got into some pretty heavy rock music. And It's interesting, Leroy Imes was telling me yesterday as I drove in with him that one day he met a member of the Black Sabbath group. And this guy had a black cross around his neck. It said Black Sabbath. And Leroy said, well, what are you doing? He says, I'm in a rock music group. And so Leroy said, well, what's that? And he says, well, you know, we sing rock music. And he said, well, what's your objective? And he said, the guy turned to him just like, number one, we're out to break down the morals of the young people in America. And the second thing is we're wanting to promote Satan worship. Well, I tell you, when your kid gets into music that you know a lot of those groups have that purpose, that's pretty petrifying. But I'm telling you this, if you take a 16-year-old and you begin to twist his arm and say, you won't listen to this, and you get that stuff out of the house and this type of thing, you'll just drive him right into it. And so the Lord has confirmed it through four different godly men, all of whom, independent of each other, said to Jerry and me, just love him, just pray for him, and let God speak to him. And so once we got off his back, he and I sat up for 4.5 hours the other night just talking in his bedroom, just a good, long, heart-to-heart talk. And he said, you know, Dad, I'm not rebelling anymore. He said, you probably have realized that I'm not rebelling anymore, but he said, I don't have anything to rebel against. He said, you and Mom aren't on my back anymore. And he's affectionate, he's loving, he's cooperative, but he has absolutely zilch spiritual interest. And so I'm praying, Jerry and I are praying, that someday, that in God's timing, God will speak to him. Because we really feel God's hand is on him. God has a purpose for his life. But during these last 3 years, I would say that's been something that just, like Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 12:7, when he said, lest I should be exalted through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And my boys' spiritual struggles have been just that. Feeling that there was nothing I could do. Feeling there was absolutely nothing effective that I could do but pray and love. And that's a good discipline, because I honestly believe that a lot of times we get into trouble in training men and women. We get into trouble in Christian work because we do more than God intended us to do. We ought to spend more time in the quiet place, more time in praying, more time in just communicating acceptance and love to people, and let God change them. One woman told me one day, she said, for 20-some-odd years, I said, God, you love my husband, I'm going to change him. And then she realized one day that God says, no, dear, you've got that backwards. You love him, and I'll change him. And I think that nobody except a very, very insecure, dependent person is going to respond to you unless, first of all, they know you love them unconditionally. And then they'll listen to what you have to say. So, this week, we're going to be talking about Jesus Christ, about the kind of life he wants us to live by his power. And 1 John 2:6 says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself so to walk even as he walked. Now that probably blows your mind this morning. But I don't care, I do care, but it doesn't matter what kind of background you came from. You may have had an alcoholic father. You may have had a prostitute mother. You may have had a dad or a mother who beat you. You may have had teachers who put you down and called you lazy and slow. And so you've got a pattern in your life from self-fulfilling prophecy that your life is really gummed up. And you just feel like, boy, if somehow I could just shed all this baggage from my past, then I could be the Christian God wants me to be. That's not true. God in his sovereignty knew what was going to happen to you. And he said, now at a certain point in time, and maybe it's this week at Glenary, that if that man or that woman will look up to me and totally commit him or herself to me, with all their sins, with all their garbage, with all their bad attitudes, commit themselves to me, I will bring my blood to bear upon them to cleanse them from all sin. I will bring my word with power into their minds to completely reprogram their thinking. And then I will bring my Holy Spirit to bear to give them the power to live for me. And then you may be, and we'll talk more about this during the week, like Jacob, who had a limp. You will have a limp. All your problems will not disappear. Let me just put away that disillusionment right now. God does not work through you when all your problems disappear. He works through you when you let Him have your problems and you trust Him in humility and brokenness. And that problem in your life will be there as just a little blinking red light to constantly remind you to trust Him, to keep your eyes on Him, and you'll walk on water. And Jesus can be seen in you. Turn to Luke chapter 24. After Jesus had risen from the dead, His disciples were sorrowful. They thought it was all over. A good man had died. There was no more hope. They just have to go back to their old way of doing things. And one day, Jesus was walking along the road, and He had a way of miraculously disguising Himself so that these two disciples did not recognize who He was. By the way, that is an interesting principle. Many times Jesus will come to you and you don't realize He's there. Something that has just hit me in the last few weeks is that any Christian who has the Holy Spirit, with all of their human frailties and failures, if they have Jesus living in their life, the way I treat them is the way I'm treating Jesus. And that's why it is so important to catch this vision of realizing that Jesus is here with us. He is in most of you, I'm sure, in this room this morning. And the way I treat you, with all of your shortcomings and failures and sins, is the way I'm treating Jesus. And so Jesus came to these disciples, and it says in verse 27, He began to try to bring them out of their hopelessness. And He says, in beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. So as they were walking along, He'd say, now over in Genesis, it says this. And in Exodus, it says this about the Messiah. Then in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges, and Ruth, and 1st and 2nd Samuel, and right on through the prophets, and the Psalms, and then the minor prophets. And the longer they went along, later on they gave testimony to each other. They said, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked with us by the way and while He opened to us the Scriptures? And they didn't even know it was Jesus talking to them. They didn't know who this stranger was. But the way the Word came into their life, it revived their hope that He was the Messiah. This death was not the end. There was a resurrection. And there was a glorious hope in the future of a person having his life filled with God and able to live the way God wanted him to, literally walking on water in their daily circumstances. And they said in verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while He was speaking to us on the road and while He was explaining the Scriptures to us? Later on, Jesus came to all the disciples in the upper room, and then notice verse 45. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So what I have been led to do this week in our five messages together is to start with Moses. I want to go back to the very first book of the Bible. And I believe that in Genesis is some tremendous instruction as to how you and I can live the kind of life that's called the Christ-like life or the godly life. And it's back in the first book. And see, Jesus started with Moses. He started back when He wanted to help them know the way they ought to think And so I thought, well, we won't go into all the prophets, but we're going to go into Genesis. Now, the book of Genesis, the word literally means beginnings. The book of Genesis covers a total of 2,369 years, 2,369 years. By the way, that covers more ground than all the other 65 books put together. When you get to the end of the book of Genesis, from creation to the death of Joseph, you have about 2,369 years. From the death of Joseph till John the Apostle writes his gospel in 90 AD, you only have close to 1,900 years. So Genesis covers a tremendous sweep. It covers 23 generations of people. And I thought this morning as I was meditating, I thought, that's interesting. It covers about 2,369 years, and it covers 23 generations. The people in those early years lived much longer than we do today. But as the years have come on, our lives have shortened. And there's various explanations for that. But we're going to look at the book of Genesis. And I'd like to say this, that Genesis can be summed up in contrasting the first five words of the book of Genesis with the last five words. If you look at it, the first five words are, in the beginning, God created. Here's this holy, righteous, powerful God that comes down in the world, and in the beginning, God created. And the last five words of chapter 50 are, in a coffin in Egypt. Something happened between chapter 1 and chapter 50, and it's called death. And you read the book of Genesis, and 32 times you'll see the little word, he died, he died, she died, they died, he died. All of it because of an act of disobedience. Sin entered into the human race, and we're born little babies. I saw the little baby that one of you had here last night. And then this morning at breakfast, the little baby, and I looked at that little one, and there's such responses. And don't you, I often tell little babies, I'm just going to kiss your face off. You know, I just want to kiss everywhere on little baby's face. It's just so soft. And so I never have smelt bad breath on a baby. Now, there's some other things smell bad about them, but it even that's not that bad. Little babies are just so lovable when they grow up and they become a man or a woman. And then weakness begins to set in, and death begins to set in, and wrinkles begin to come. And then you get a kidney problem like I've got. And Rod Sargent had cancer. And just this last Wednesday, we had a glorious memorial service for 63-year-old Rod Sargent. He died. He went to be with his Heavenly Father. But 23 generations dying. But with some of them, they manifested qualities. And by the way, they didn't have all the scriptures except what God had written on their hearts that we have today. They didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. But wherever in humility and brokenness they reached out to God, God helped them. And there are some wonderful principles in the book of Genesis as to how you can live like Jesus Christ lived. He himself said in Matthew 5, about verse 18, 19 in there, he said, I didn't come to destroy the scriptures, I came to fulfill them. I came to demonstrate how, with God's help, you could live the way the commandments say you ought to live. The Ten Commandments is really just the character of God. And so, we're going to be looking, though all of us were created by God, something has happened, and if Jesus doesn't come in the next few years, there's going to be a day when you're laid in a coffin. And when you come to that last day of your life and you draw your last breath, what would you like written on your tombstone? Someone said you're not really ready to live until you know what you would like written on your tombstone. And we have the wonderful opportunity to live for God. Well, let me pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful group of people that you brought here from California this week. And Father, right now, we just ask you to cleanse us of all our sins. Forgive us for all the things we did that we shouldn't have, and for all the things we should have, but didn't, or couldn't, or wouldn't. God, forgive us. And right now, we just open wide the door of our hearts and pray that the risen Jesus Christ might come to live in all of his fullness in us. And that this week we might see him. We might love him and obey him. And God, I'm convinced, as Richard Gregory prayed yesterday as we were praying, that, Lord, we don't need new information. But we need to see you. And if we do this week, Lord, our lives will be changed and changed permanently. So we dedicate this conference to you. We commit to you our lives and pray that when Friday night comes, that, Lord, you will have been able to do the work in us you want to do. Help us not to be stubborn and rebellious and proud and arrogant, but help us to humble ourselves and let you do a deep work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.